Okay, we're looking at the topic of change. We're doing a three-part series called Changed. It's trying to highlight the things that we value, what Missio Dei is all about. And so if you're new to the church and you haven't been participating in the Exodus series, that's fine. This is a way for you to kind of catch up and get a taste of what Missio Dei is all about. And then we'll start a new series in Exodus in the upcoming weeks. But we're looking at the topic of change. And one of the reasons for this is that one of the only constants in life is the constant of change. I talked about this a little bit last week. But even this week, in my own family, we are recognizing a radical amount of change in our lives. Right? Our fourth born child turned 6 months old this week. Right? And the amount of change that he's experienced in the last 6 months has been radical. Just this week, he stopped eating simply a liquid diet. And so he's not just nursing anymore. He started with baby food. That's a huge transition, right? One of the biggest ways I've noticed this transition is in the changing of diapers. Okay? It's not as pleasant as it once was, and it's never been pleasant, right? It's gone from liquid to peanut butter, and the stench has increased, right? Because he's eating fruits now, and fruits, after they've passed through the system, they don't smell like fruit anymore. And it's not a pleasant thing. Another thing that we've recognized just this week is that I realized that my oldest son, in less than 2 months, will be 9 years old. And that's a big deal, because at age nine, the clock shifts. Instead of going up, it starts to go back. And for those moms and dads that have had children that have grown up, they've gone to college, they've left the house. Some of you are still waiting for that to happen, right? But and your children are 30 and 40 years old. But for those parents that have experienced, you realize that at age 18, you know, the influence of your children as children, it's kind of done. You still have influence, you still have a relationship, but your influence as parent-child in an intense, intimate way, it changes pretty radically. And so we looked at that and we're like, we're almost halfway done with our firstborn son. And the crazy thing is about that is I still remember. I remember the sights and the sounds and the smells of the day that my son was born. In fact, I still own the long sleeve t-shirt I was wearing when I took his mother to the hospital and she delivered him that day. I don't wear it as often, gained a little bit more weight, but I still own it. And there's a goal for me to fit back into it. But see, we're always changing. All of us change, some for better, some for worse. And over this series, what we're doing is we're looking at what is all this change leading to? And so we're looking at one text over 3 weeks, and it's in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. So we're in Revelation, chapter 21. I'm going to read the same four verses to you this week as I did last week. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." For most of us, this is a great picture of change, right? We long for the day where death and mourning and crying and pain are no more. That these are just a thought of the past. They've shaped us to get to where we are, but they are no more. And the thing that I want to pull out this morning that I notice in this is specifically in verse 3. This loud voice from heaven is declaring that the dwelling place of God is with man. That's a huge change, isn't it? Last week we looked at this and we said, in order for this to happen, what we need is our hearts to desire God to be with us. And so we need personal renewal. We need a personal relationship with God. And so we talked about that a little bit last week. But this week, I want to emphasize something a little bit different. Not only will God be with us, but it says that we will be His. We will belong to Him as a people. He will be with us. He will dwell with us. And we will be His people. You might have a little footnote in your Bible that is connected to that word people. And in your margin, it might say peoples, right? Plural. The idea here is that people together belong to God. And so last week I talked about personal renewal, but this week what I want to emphasize is that it doesn't stay personal. Our relationships have got to be changed. They've got to be renewed. God's desire since the beginning and what it's changing into toward the end is all about a renewal of our relationships. We don't belong to God in isolation. We belong to God as the people of God, not just the person of God. And so that's what I want to look at a little bit this morning. Okay? And so I want to back us up, walk through kind of the entire story of the Bible. I will do it quickly. Okay? And if you've gone through our membership class, this story is very familiar. It has 4 points. We've done our best to make them all start with a C so that they're memorable. If you haven't been through our membership class, one of the things that we do in our membership interview is we ask you, what is the gospel? When we ask that question, this is what we're looking for. These 4 C's. That God created us. That because of sin, God cursed us, right? That's the second C. That God, in His infinite love and mercy, came as Christ Jesus who went to the cross. There's 2 C's, so it makes it a little bit easier. I'll take Christ or cross. And then what He's doing is He's renewing us as we work toward the new creation or the consummation. And there's 2 more C's. We don't care if you get the words in particular. We want you to get the concept. That's the story in the Bible. And you see this idea that God is after a people for Himself all throughout the story. At creation, God creates Adam. And everything when God creates Adam is declared to be good. There's only one thing that's not good in Genesis 2. And it's this. A solitary Adam is not a good thing. Because mankind was created to reflect the goodness and the love of God. And a solitary Adam can't do that. And so what does God do? He creates the beasts of the field. He creates all these animals and He brings them to Adam and He says, name them. And now some of us have heard that story and we've got this picture that, you know, a giraffe is brought before Adam and with a very caveman-like grunt. Or if you are a woman portraying a man, your arms go out here, your voice gets deep and right? You grunt like that. That's the way women portray man. I don't know why that is. It's every time if you ask a girl to say, hey, what does her husband sound like? It's like this, and he grunts a lot. And some of us have learned that when Adam had a giraffe brought before him, he looks and he's, oh, giraffe, right? Or rhinoceros. That's probably not what's going on in the garden at Eden. What's probably going on is God is bringing these animals to him. He brings a giraffe and Adam looks at them and he says, Samuel, that's the giraffe's name. He's naming the animals. He's not giving them classifications and calling them giraffe. He's giving them personal names. Why? Because the thrust of what God is saying is that it's not good that Adam lives in isolation. And so I want to make something suitable for him. And so he's giving personal names and he's looking for fellowship. He's looking for belonging. And that's why it's not until God creates a woman that is made in the likeness of Adam that Adam stops in his tracks and he says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And his breath is sort of taken away because human beings were made to live in community. And not just any community, not community with animals or nature, but with one another. That's what it means to represent and reflect God. So he gives us this blessing and this gift of community. The problem is sin enters into the garden and what happens? That community is completely disrupted. Right? In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam, who's with the woman the whole time, gets caught by God, right? He's found out. There's like juice dripping out of his mouth and there's stuff hanging off of his fingernails. And God says, who told you that you're naked? Why are you hiding from me? Why is there shame and guilt between us? And what does he do? He blames the woman. And he blames God. He blames everybody but himself. Right? This woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I did eat. And so there's that relational breakdown. And so we know from the curse that this community that we were supposed to engage in and love and find fulfillment and satisfaction and enjoy and express the love of God as his image bearers, it's completely broken and shattered. And that's the experience we're sort of all in, where we're disconnected from God and we're disconnected from one another. And the good news is that while God, he jumps in and he makes a promise, right? And so I want to look at that promise really quickly. After the curse, God calls out and makes a promise or a covenant to Abraham, this man Abraham, who is of one of the most pagan cultures that ever existed. And so the text will be up here on the screen. It's Genesis chapter 12. Listen to what God promises to Abram. He says, "Now the Lord says to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation," right? That's a people group. "And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so Abraham will become a great nation. He will be a blessing, and through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so we see immediately God is starting to renew and recreate what he created. God's intention was never to have Abram out as this righteous example, living in isolation, that we should all aspire to be like him. It was through Abram that God would call back to himself a people. God has always been interested in gathering for himself a people who bear his name and reflect his image. And he does that in Abraham. And so the story goes on. The promise to Abraham becomes a family. The family becomes tribes, right? The tribes go through the Exodus, which is the story that we're unpacking generally. And then they go into this land that he's promised. After they get sort of regathered in, they become a nation. After they're a nation for a while, they become a kingdom. After the kings rebel, they become a people scattered. And it's to this people scattered that Christ Jesus comes in and he starts to draw them back in. And so we go from creation to curse, where God is still, even in the midst of curse, drawing people back into himself. And then he comes in Christ Jesus. And at the cross, Jesus forgives sins, and adopts people of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so this is sort of contrasting how people embrace Jesus. Some reject him and live forever in isolation from one another and from God. And others receive him by faith. And what he does, he adopts us, those of us who receive him, into his people. And we become what God has always been after. We become part of this nation, this kingdom of priests, this royal kingdom of priests. We become a people who were isolated, not a people, into becoming God's people. Once we had not received mercy and we were in isolation and disconnected from one another and blaming God and one another, to a people who offer grace and forgiveness and belonging to one another. And in the new creation, what we read in Revelation 21 is that we'll experience the fullness of forgiveness and togetherness and belonging. And God will be with us and we will be with him and we will be his people. Right? We get a taste of it now. We get the fullness of it in the age to come. And that's, as Christians, what we're sort of longing for. That's what we're working toward. That's what change is leading to. And so, in summary, where this text is driving us is that as a people belonging to God, We have changed responsibilities toward one another. And we need to treat one another differently. We need to look at one another differently. And here's the thing. One of the bedrocks of our civilization, which is based on a Judeo-Christian ethic, right? And here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying America has been ever in its existence a Christian nation, okay? And if you don't agree with that statement, let me just submit to you the Bill of Rights versus the Ten Commandments, right? What is the first commandment? I am the Lord your God. Have no other gods before me, okay? Now, if America was a Christian nation, the first bill or the first right that we'd have in the Bill of Rights would be honor God in Christ Jesus through the Spirit alone and no other gods. That's not our first right, is it? Our first right as Americans is you can worship whatever God, however you want, okay? So what I'm not saying is that America is a Christian nation and we need to get back to our Christian roots. I don't think it ever has been. And I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. What I do know is that the mindset that developed the freedoms that we enjoy, the bedrock of Western civilization, has historically been this idea that what's best for us is best for me. And that is a distinctively Christian principle. Distinctively Christian. Right? And that separates us from Hinduism and all these other ideas that essentially make us the center of the universe. Right? Because in Hinduism and all these ideas where the Atman becomes the Brahman, right? The life soul of the individual becomes the big soul. The mindset there is that what's good for me is good for everyone. But the historic principle of Western civilization has always been what's good for us is good for me. And that's been one of the driving principles. The problem is that over the last couple of generations, that is radically being eroded. And so here's what I'm not saying again. I'm not saying we need to get back to our Christian roots because we don't necessarily have them. But we do. It would be really nice to get back to this ethic. As Christians, we should drive toward this idea that says we should have a changed responsibility toward one another. We should consider that what is best for us is good for me instead of what is good for me is best for us. Do you see the difference there? In the Middle East, that's what rules the culture. What's good for me is good for everyone. And if I can get to heaven by blowing people up, well, guess what? Sorry that you were in the wrong place at the wrong time, but what's good for me is best for you. And that's the way that culture operates. And that's why it's so nearly impossible to have a conversation that's rational and legitimate with this area of the world. And so the answer to that is we need to proclaim a message of hope and goodness where we teach that God actually wants us to think differently. And it might impose some values from our culture on a value system of another culture that where we have to say one is better than the other. That's okay. I think we need to get back to that a little bit. Our mindset is rapidly denigrating. And our culture more and more and faster and more aggressively is becoming isolated individuals, right? Look at the way we do things. Look at the way we engage in sexuality. This is no longer up for public discourse. We can't go around telling one another, you need to be chaste. You need to be disciplined sexually, right? What do we do instead? Stay out of my bedroom. This is none of your business. What I do with another consenting adult behind closed doors is none of your business unless I make it your business and I expect you to bless everything I do behind closed doors. And we push everybody out of our sexual ethic. And we live in sexual isolation. Don't tell me what to do with my sexuality. Right? And some of us, our sexual behavior, even in the midst of marriage, is still selfish and expressed in isolation. It's not the biblical picture of two human beings that have said, look, we are complementary aspects of the living God, and we have made this lifelong covenant to be exposed to one another, both physically and emotionally. And we celebrate the goodness of God with sexual intimacy, which is really what the picture of marriage is. And instead, it becomes pornographied, where one becomes the aggressor and the other becomes the slave, and it becomes this ugly, dirty, nasty thing. No wonder we don't want to talk about it publicly. And here's what I'm not saying. I have to do that a little bit this through this conversation. What I'm not saying is that what happens in the bedroom is everybody's business, right? And those of you that have gone through pre-marriage class with me or any sort of marriage counseling, you know, we're very careful to guard what happens between a couple. We'll talk honestly and openly about things, but we would never invite you into somebody else's bedroom, because that's to be enjoyed and expressed between a husband and a wife, where there's no shame, there's nothing to hide emotionally or physically. But man, it's not an all or nothing. And what we do is we throw out the baby with the bathwater. But we live in sexual isolation. And we start identifying people not based on covenant promises and commitments, but based on behavior and attraction. And we say this makes the sum total of somebody sexually. And it's a mess. And it's really hard to have discourse with people who are unreasonable. Because if you don't agree, suddenly you're a bigot and you're full of hatred. And it's like, no, I love you. And I think you're destroying your soul. And I think you don't have any clue what it means to be a human being. And you're expressing it in dangerous, destructive, soul-consuming ways. And I love you, and I want to show you something that's better. And I want to give you grace and hope, but I also want to give you responsibility. And so that's the way we express it that way. But how about something maybe less toxic financially? All right, what do we do with our finances? We, for the most part, we live in financial isolation, don't we? I mean, listen to the conversations that we've been having publicly lately. This idea that I want to protect all the money that I've worked hard to earn. What's best for me is best for everybody. And guess where that's landed us? It's landed us into the wealthy getting wealthier and wealthier and wealthier, caring little for the people that have got them that way, outsourcing jobs, and basically wreaking economic havoc on our culture. Don't tell me what to do with my money. It's mine. Don't tell me what to do with my guns, right? And we get so selfish. We live in such isolation financially, culturally, sexually. I mean, we're just pushing people out. And ultimately, we live irresponsibly. We refuse to take responsibility for one another. And I think one of the main reasons we do that is we don't want anybody taking responsibility for us. And at the core of our being is this selfish pride that says, I am God. And if anybody comes into my life to tell me what to do, then I'm just going to cast them out. And so we do everything in our power to hold on to this false sense of power. And then Jesus comes along and he says, which one of you, by adding stress or thought or any, what, can you make yourself grow at all? Can you add 1 second to your life? Do you really have as much control over yourself as you think you do? Stop living in isolation. We weren't created for isolation. God's work among humanity consistently and constantly teaches us that he's drawing a people for himself. And if you read the descriptions of hell, of which the New Testament is full, do you know what one of the main descriptions of hell is? Isolation. You're apart from God. You're apart from his people. And you stay that way eternally. Apart from the blessings of love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness. You live in isolation from all of those things for all of eternity. And so what we do is we try to sow hell into our lives with an expectation that we'll get heaven at the end. And it's just absurd. And it's mindless. But the good news is that Jesus doesn't remain in isolation, does he? Right? God does. He puts that separation. He does put that curse on human beings, but he doesn't stay that way forever. And instead, he engages. And Christ Jesus is, as the Old Testament and the New Testament declare, God with us. Jesus is God with us. He doesn't stay in heaven. He doesn't just declare things, right? He doesn't just send prophets, even though that is an intimate relational thing. He comes himself and he relates to us. And he knows what it's like and he suffers among us. Jesus is God with us. He became dependent upon God and upon men and women, right? Jesus was dependent upon a mother named Mary who found favor in the sight of God. Right now, I know we look at some of our Roman Catholic friends and we say, you guys make too much of Mary. But I think often, as Reformed folks, we make too little of Mary. I mean, you got to consider this. Here was a woman that God bestowed his grace and favor upon who would care for himself, right? Think about that just for an hour. It will blow your mind. You might lose it, right? But Jesus was dependent upon people. He was dependent upon a mother to nourish him, to sustain him, to teach him language and culture. And in Luke, we read that as Jesus grows, he grows in wisdom and understanding and stature. He grows physically and he grows in understanding what it means to relate to human beings. And so we have a God that relates. We have a God that says, I will not live in isolation. I will be deeply involved in the affairs of my people. I will suffer with them. I will struggle with them. That's who God is. Jesus took responsibility for the people around him. He didn't say, I have no responsibility for you. You have no responsibility for me. Instead, in Mark 10, he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so at the cross, Jesus looks out at the sins of mankind, things that he never committed. And he says, you know what? I will take responsibility for that. I will take responsibility for the sins of human beings, things that he didn't do, he didn't participate in, his heart didn't chase after. He said, I will take responsibility and I will take the beating for that. And Jesus dies on a cross and he offers forgiveness and healing for those who place their trust in him. And then after he raises from the dead, he says, you know what? Now I'm going to give you another. And he will remind you of all the things that I began to do and to teach. And God sends God the Spirit. And the Spirit is here with us to relate to us, to convict us, to teach us, to interact with us, to give us hope. And so God doesn't just like watch from afar. He is intimately involved in the affairs of human beings. And that's why oftentimes we get in these theological debates and we start talking about a God that's disconnected from people. Right? And people look at Missio and they're like, oh, no, I've heard things. You're a Calvinistic church, and that's where God just kind of makes decisions in eternity past, and then he's disconnected. That's not the picture of the God that we proclaim. The picture of God that we proclaim is a God who is intimately involved in every affair of our lives. That God the Spirit is closer to us than a brother. He's there to repair the brokenness of our hurts and our hearts. And he gives us new responsibility toward one another. And so because Jesus is alive, because we have the Spirit of God that indwells us, our responsibilities toward one another change, right? Last week, we looked at how this changes our relationship with God. This week, I want to talk practically for just a few more moments about what this means in changing our responsibility toward one another. Let me say this before I start to really apply this. This will probably not be a popular sermon for reasons of, oh, I just left with so much hope and joy. And I want it to encourage you. But if this becomes popular, it's because you really enjoy getting kicked in the teeth by Scripture, okay? Here's the thing. Because Jesus is alive, because God the Spirit resides in us, we have to be renewed in the way that we respond to one another. And so what we need to do is infuse into all of our relationships responsibility and grace. We need in all of our relationships responsibility and grace. And I want to talk about three relationships specifically. Number one, we need to change the way that we engage friendship. That the way that we do friendship has got to be renewed and changed. There has to be an infusion of responsibility and grace. Second thing I want to look at is we need to change the way that we approach singleness, right? That's really not going to be a super popular one. And then finally, we're going to talk about marriage. We need to change the way that we approach marriage. So let's hit friendship first. In our friendships, what do? We need to take responsibility for one another and allow others to take responsibility for us. And we are skilled and proficient at keeping people out of our lives and saying, don't tell me what to do here and don't tell me what to do here. That is not a loving thing. That's not what we were created for. And so many of us make decisions in isolation big decisions, life-altering decisions, decisions that affect communities. And we make them in isolation, and we wonder, why have we made such horrible decisions that make a train wreck out of our lives? And it's because we don't have any accountability to people around us. We make our decisions, and then we think that they affect us and only us. But guess what? They don't. They wreak a trail of havoc in the people around us. They breed loneliness and discontentment and questions about, was I just not loving enough? Was I not wise enough? And suddenly we start people on this treadmill of performance where they can never reach an end goal to know whether or not they've performed well enough. And we set up benchmarks of approval. We just need to stop and say, you know what? I have responsibility toward you, and I need to take responsibility for you. In our friendships, we take responsibility for one another, and we allow others to take responsibility for us. This isn't about you becoming all that you can be. This is about us becoming all that we can be. And so our mindset needs to be changed. We need to look at Jesus and say, Jesus was about what is good for us is good for me. And so I will be changed in my heart and my mind. And when it comes to a decision, I need to start asking, how will this decision affect the people that are around me? How will it affect the people that I work with? How will it affect the people that I go to school with, the people that I live with? Right? Some of you that live with one another as roommates, you're crying out a hearty amen, aren't you? Right? If you would just stop using the toothpaste this way, then life would be good and golden. And some of us need to stop and say, look, if I stop using the toothpaste this way, I might serve to bless the people around me. Because I wasn't created to live in isolation. And so what's good for us is good for me. And it might stretch me and make me uncomfortable. But guess what? That's God using the Spirit to make me more like Jesus, which is where I'm going anyway, to live in an eternity with God and his people. So we need to be changed. We need our focus on our gifts to not be about what makes us righteous and looked upon, but what benefits others. And that's huge in our culture. Everybody that's like, and I think this age keeps going up and up and up. In fact, there was a study that came out just this past week that asked college freshmen to sort of assess themselves on their abilities and capabilities. And for the most part, I think it's something like 90% of college freshmen believe that they are God's gift to everything, right? And for the first time since the 1960s, since they started asking this question, the gulf between the actual personal assessment and the ability to come through on that has radically shifted, right? Most people think they're amazingly gifted at reading and writing and sports, and then the outcome is that they're actually terrible at it, right? This is actually some of the lowest performing freshmen in the history of our country. And if you're a freshman in college, I love you, right? I'm sorry for you. I'm sure it was bad when I was going through it, but it's much worse for you. Okay? But we do. We have this unrealistic vision of who we are and what we bring to the table, and it needs to be changed. It needs to be changed. We need to recognize that the gifts that God gives us are not for us to boast in ourselves. They're not for us to have this self-confidence and self-assurance. The reason God gives us gifts over and over and over in the New Testament is what? To serve his people. God gives gifts to the body to serve one another. So we need to consider the gifts that he's given us to be of service to the community. Our gifts are given to us for the common good. So when you've been given a gift, don't use it to make a name for yourself. Use it to serve others. And at the end of life, you want to be able to look back and say, here's what I've done. I've loved God. I've proclaimed the gospel. Now I've died and I can be forgotten so that Jesus can be remembered. That's what it's about. See, we flipped it. We're like, man, who cares if people know about Jesus? They need to know what I've done for him. And at the end, we looked at this last week, Jesus will look at you and say, yeah, but I never knew you. Who cares what you did in my name? This isn't about you being all that you can be. It's about us becoming what God does in the midst of his people. And so our friendships need to change, which means that it's not those with whom we have the most in common that become our closest friends, right? Look at Jesus. What was Jesus? He was a friend of sinners. Can you imagine a more incompatible group of people than Jesus, holy God, very God of very God, with a reprobate hooker? Because that's the picture that the Bible paints. That's who Jesus came to. And he said he dwelt among them and he loved them and he listened to their stories. So a lot of us just have to get off of our high horses. Man, and I need to hear that, okay? I need to open up my home a lot more. And some of you, like, we hang out and we're friends and it creeps me out sometimes. And I need to be reminded of this as well. Those are the people that Jesus would have us to be friends with. Jesus was a friend of sinners, so I can be too. Now, let me talk for just a moment about singleness and marriage. One of the reasons so many of us are so shattered about marriage and singleness is because our vision of what marriage and singleness is so unbelievably skewed. Our vision of sexuality in our culture can tie itself to singleness and not to marriage. That's something that the history of the world has not really wrestled through. Most cultures, almost every single culture on our planet, ties sexuality to marriage. And it's really only been the last 150 years. And I know there's been deviations from this, like little pockets of it. But for the most part, civilizations that flourish, they tie sexuality to a marriage commitment, a lifelong marriage commitment. Almost every single human culture has something akin to marriage. There's one culture that doesn't, but they do. They don't call it marriage. It's a little more open, but for the most part, there's still the same emotions and feelings and commitments tied to it. But and for those of us that embrace marriage, for many of us, even Christians, our vision of marriage, it barely extends beyond a wedding ceremony, doesn't it? Right? Little girls, even in Christian homes, are taught all their lives about the wedding day where they're the big bad princess. And what is our icon for a lasting relationship? It's a young, virile couple who has a great physical, intimate life together. Right? Our vision for marriage and sexuality is not the 80-year-old couple who has withstood the storms of life and said, we're going into this old age locked arm in arm, hand in hand. But it needs to be, right? And we're shocked when that happens. And that's really what the picture of marriage is. And the beautiful thing is we have a couple of pictures of that in our community. Folks that have pushed beyond the 7-year itch. Folks that have pushed into the 50s and 60s and onward. And they're saying, it's been tough. We've been through a lot, but we're going through it together. And so we need to start to develop a vision for this that's a little bit longer. So that it doesn't cheapen and weaken the marriage commitment and put undue stress on those who aren't married. Right? For those of you that are single, one of the most intense struggles of your life is that you're going to be 40 years old and still not have this vital, healthy sexual experience because you're still single. And that's a pressure that you don't need. And I'm not going to lie, it's a wonderful experience, but it's really not that great. It's not enough to risk your soul and the damaging of other human beings. And for those of you that have practiced, you know that's true. We constantly lie to ourselves. We suppress the truth. We push it down. And we deceive ourselves into thinking, no, this would be the experience that would be ultimate. And then it happens. And then you want something else. And you, oh, no, that would be the experience that would be ultimate. And there isn't one experience that would be the ultimate experience. It's a getting to the end and looking back and saying, this collective commitment to marriage and the way that God designed it, that's what it looks like to engage with God in the kingdom of heaven. So we want to be reoriented toward that. And so we want to consider relational status beyond just attraction and behavior. Here are the relationships the Bible knows about. Number one, you are a brother and sister when it comes to your peers, right? There's father, son, I get all that. But when it comes to your peers, the people that you are around, you are either a brother and sister, you are either an engaged couple, some sort of formal engagement for marriage, or you're married. This thing that we've created in our culture called dating that devastates lives is so dangerous. And I'm not saying that courtship is the answer either. But man, when we talk about dating, this idea of a formal commitment where there's no commitment, Will you start talking in terms of covenant relationship? My boyfriend, my girlfriend belonging to me. When there isn't that commitment there, it just messes with souls. And then when the relationship ends, souls are devastated and people are looking around saying, help me pick up the pieces here. And we're looking, it's like, I don't know what to tell you. You've played with a covenant. You've awakened and aroused a love that should not be awakened and aroused yet. And so my encouragement is, if you are single, number one, enjoy it, right? Rejoice in God's gift of singleness to you. If Jesus isn't enough in your singleness, he will not be enough in a married state. So embrace the gift of singleness. If you're in a dating relationship that is not headed toward marriage, back it up. Man, make it less serious. Take it just a little bit slower. Get to know other people. If you're in a relationship that is not a commitment toward marriage, and there is a feeling by either one of you that you could not go on a date with another person, you have awakened and aroused a love that should not be there. And so what's the answer? Date other people. Take dating less seriously. If the Lord is drawing the two of you together, it will happen. But calm down about it. We just keep messing this up because we're so discontent. And then some of you are sitting there right now and you're saying, how dare you tell me how to date? You need to stay out of my business. Keep going with that mindset. Because eternity in isolation and independence is not in the kingdom of heaven. It's in hell. And you just keep sowing that into your lives. And I love you enough to say, please stop. We'll help you. We'll pray for you. We'll give you wisdom. We'll spend time with you. We'll cry with you. We'll bear your burdens with you. I know it's not easy, but man, it's good and it's wise and it's God-honoring and it will fulfill your soul. And I've talked with couples that have walked through this and they've experienced a taste of joy and satisfaction, so it can be had. It is completely countercultural. I recognize that. But man, we need to just take such a lighter stance on this. And so when it comes to singleness, we need to be a part of God's people and his family apart from marriage and children. Do you recognize that it's not those who are born of the flesh that are part of God's family and his kingdom? It's those that are born of the Spirit. And so belonging to God is a spiritual thing. The New Testament comes in, Jesus comes in, Paul comes in, and you know what they celebrate? Singleness. Some of you are called to singleness. How do you know if you're called to singleness? Are you married? No? Guess what you're called to? Singleness. At least for a season. You are. And then you need to evaluate, all right, can I continue in this? Has the Lord drawn me into positions where I need to be married to be the best for the common good that I can be? And then if that's what the Lord calls you to, get married. But man, some of us have this hypothetical mindset that I want to be married, I don't know to whom, and it's just a discontentment that we relabel and say, well, I'm called to marriage, I'm just not there yet. All right, well, then prepare yourself to be a good husband or a good wife, which means you protect purity and you protect godliness. But while you're single, protect your singleness and develop it in you to the best of your ability. The New Testament considers singleness a gift. What do we use our gifts for? The common good. Men, you need to learn how to be men, to know when to speak up and to know when to shut up. You need to learn how to protect and how to lead. And so men most often are guilty of leading their ladies into sinfulness. And what you need to do, men, if you're in dating relationships or you're pursuing marriage but you're not married yet, lead toward Christ, because a marriage won't change it. Ladies, if you're with a guy who doesn't lead you to Jesus but leads you to sin, leave him. If you're married to him, come to us. Let us pray for him so that we can address the issue so that he can lead you into that. But if you're dating a guy, break it off. Marriage will not cause him to suddenly say, oh, now she's committed to me. Now I will lead you to Jesus. If he's not doing it now, he won't do it later. Now, and I'm not saying that change can't be had, but it needs to be had before the relationship continues. So ladies, step up. The way that you relate to men and to other women, it needs to be gospeled. Don't step on, over, or behind the other men and the other women. Right? Don't step over the men and other women and embrace this lie that our culture says, saying things like, well, I don't want to be just a mom. I don't want to be just a mom. Do you recognize how that steps on the men and the women that are around you? Because some women who feel this godly responsibility to nurture children, they hear this, you're just a mom, as if they're second-class citizens in the church. Oh, don't ever say that, right? That is a high calling. And then ladies that are moms, don't find all of your identity in being a mom, because at some point the kids grow up and they'll leave and it's you and your husband again. Don't step on the men, don't step behind the men, don't step on the women, over the women, behind the women. Don't stand behind the women and say, I'll only be complete when I become a mom. Some of you ladies are really struggling with that. Some of you are moms of young babies and you're looking around and you're reading Facebook and you're reading blogs, which is just a public display of the best of our behavior. And you're saying, I can't compete with those ladies. Well, of course you can't. That's not their real life. Right? If you had a real picture of their life, it wouldn't be on a blog. It'd be on True TV's most shocking reality videos, right? Because that's what happens behind closed doors. Some of you say, I could never be that good of mom. I feel like a failure as a mom. Press into to Christ Jesus. Press into him. Never believe you'll only be complete when you become a mom. Lastly, we'll handle family differently. I know I'm way over time here. Singleness is a gift. Marriage is a gift. Singleness is a gift. It's a picture of what life will be like in the eternal state. We're not married or given in marriage in eternity. But right now we have this picture, right? For those of us that are married, we're a parable of God's commitment to his people. That's it. And that gift needs to serve the common good. And so we need to take responsibility for one another. Wives, your role in that. It is God's will for you to submit to your husbands. I said it. That's in the Bible. Wives, it is God's will for you to submit to your husband. I start with the wives because Paul does. Almost every list where he starts talking about men and women, marriage relationships, he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Then he deals with the men. And I think the reason that he does that is because no matter how godly, no matter how strength, how much masculinity is expressed by a man, if a woman has already purposed in her heart to not submit, it doesn't matter what he does, there will never be happiness in that home. And so Paul addresses the ladies first. Ladies, submit. It's God's will for you to have this posture where your role is to submit to the will of your husband, not in contradiction to the will of Christ, but always in submission to the will of Christ. Men, love your wives. Love your wives, not somebody else's, not some fantasy wife that you've created in your mind. Love your wife. And so the picture here is that the wife puts the will of her husband above her own, but not above the will of Jesus. So never submit to your husband into sin, but make sure that it's sin that you're resisting and not your own selfish desires. And the picture for the husband is that the husband puts the interest of his wife before his own, but not above the interest of Christ. So men, get involved in the interest of your wives. Turn the TV off and listen to her story when she's trying to tell you about her day. Find out what makes her tick. Let her go out with her friends. Let her have some freedom to be herself. Be loving toward your wives. Recognize that the standard of beauty for you is your wife. And so if you are young and virile when you get married, that's your standard of beauty. But throughout time, it will change. And so young and virile doesn't remain your standard of beauty. It changes. And sometimes by the end, it becomes gray and wrinkly, with a little bit of extra weight, doesn't it? And praise God, you will say, that is my bride, and I'll rejoice in the wife of my youth. That's the picture. We want to celebrate that sort of thing. Parents, if you're not leading your family toward Jesus, you're leading your family away from Jesus. And so if you're parents, you've got to make sure that Christ is a priority in your home, not just by attending a worship gathering on Sunday, but doing things throughout the week. And so I'll close with this. I haven't always done this. I've been trying to grow in this, and throughout the past several years, I've gotten more skilled at it. I struggle with it through seasons, but one of the things that is one of the joys of my week in the Hannah home on Monday nights, Monday is kind of a recovery day for me. I spend it in the morning praying. I read scripture. I study for the sermon I'm going to preach for the next week. I generally do not take any meetings on Mondays. I don't answer phone calls. I don't typically respond to a lot of emails. I just try to recover from preaching from the day before. And then we get into Monday evening, and what we do is we start the evening with what we call our family worship meal. We've only been doing this, we've done meals together for a while, but here's something new that we've incorporated. We have my wife put all the ingredients out on the counters, and at 5 o'clock, all the kids, daddy, mama, we're all in the kitchen, and we make a meal together. And we recite 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you're doing, do it to the glory of God. And so we want the kids to see all the ingredients, all the beautiful things that God showers upon our family that go into our meal. And then we sit down and we have a meal together and we talk about what Jesus has been teaching us and what I've been praying through, what the kids are praying through. And then we put the kids to bed a little bit early. And then my wife and I, we sit down on the couch and we just have conversation. Sometimes we have sushi and maybe a little sake, and we enjoy a good snack, maybe some dark chocolate and a good Merlot to accompany that. And we just enjoy God's blessing. And everything from what we're eating to what we're drinking to our conversation, it's all about the glory of God. We talk a lot about Jesus. And if you're not leading your people and leading your families into that, you're leading them away from that. And they're taking for granted the food that they eat, and they're taking for granted the books that they read, the conversations that they have, the TV that they watch. And so families, parents, you need to take responsibility in that. Lead your family toward Jesus. Ultimately, look up to Jesus. If he's not enough in your current relationships, he will not be enough in the relationships that continue to be brought into your lives. We need to change the way that we relate to one another. God the Father designed us to express his goodness in relationship to one another. God the Son dwelt among us to change the barriers that prevent us from relating to God and to one another. And God the Spirit gifts us to change our relational responsibilities. I want to give you a moment to reflect silently. It will be brief. And then I want to invite you to come forward. And those of you that are coming forward to partake of communion, you are declaring, I need Jesus for this because I'm not naturally bent on this. So you'll come forward, you'll take communion, break off a piece of the bread. You can either drink from the cup or dip it in the grape juice. The cup does have wine, so if you have an aversion due to conscience or diet, dip into the grape juice. We also have gluten-free bread for you. We want everybody to participate. We want you to get with people, pray. This is a time for you to respond to what God is doing in your hearts. Let me pray for you. Then you come forward and move about the room. Communion will be up here throughout the duration. Come forward as you feel led. Father, thank you for the opportunity to talk about things that are not popular. They're very difficult, but we listen to it. We read your word. We look at our lives, and it just makes sense. And for many of us, our hearts are jumping, and we're saying we long for that, and we don't know how. And so I pray that over these next few moments, you would deal with our hearts. Teach us personally what we need. And then put people right in our paths that would pray with us, that would model this, that would help us to deal with tough breakups, that would encourage us to have difficult conversations so that we can go out of here a people that are full of glory and joy. We ask this in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.